All right, 1 John, a fellowship epistle. We began demonstrating last week that John is unique, and we've made this point for years, but John is unique as he uses a thing we refer to as purpose clauses. In his writings, whether it's the Gospel of John or in his epistles, he'll tell you, these things I've written, and he'll tell you why he's writing them, and that's unique to John. We demonstrated how John's gospel, he declared there, that he wrote the gospel for you to be saved. That's what the Gospel of John is about. It's the odd gospel. I remember we just finished it. It's unique. It's not one of the synoptic gospels or the first three that have a similar optic or a similar viewpoint. But John's different. He starts with the reality of who Christ is and that salvation is to be found in him. Irrespective of who you are, when you lived, where you lived, it makes no difference. Your faith becoming, or Christ becoming the object of your faith, determines where you'll spend your eternal life. So now John, about maybe 90 AD now, as opposed to 85 or 86 AD, he writes his gospel, is going to begin writing these epistles. And so he pens the epistle, and as we saw last week, he gives you a purpose clause in the opening four verses, and he tells you that he's writing this so that your joy can be full. He follows that on top of the fact that it's concerning your fellowship with Christ. So your fellowship then is tied to your joy. If you're not in fellowship, then your joy is not there. We've said forever that Paul teaches the church at Ephesus is that you receive the fruit of the Spirit, fruit being singular. Hence, it's not fruits of, well, you got some and not others, but it's like a basket. You get the basket of the fruit of the Spirit, those being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, so forth and so on. But the first two, love and joy, are critical, because then if your fellowship is not what it should be, then the first thing that goes is your joy. That's the first thing out the door. So again, the concept of fellowship in Christ is important. Remember, salvation has three phases. The first being justification. You're the recipient of the justification. We've noted for years all those verses, especially in Galatians, in Romans, where he's talking about your justification, they're all passive voice, which means what? You do nothing in and of yourself to be saved. You're the recipient of the justification. Phase three is glorification. Same thing applies. All those verbs are passive voice, which means you're the recipient of your glorification. You can't glorify yourself. And from Paul's letter to the Romans, he declares that if you're justified, you're guaranteed your glorification. So from God's perspective, we're declared citizens of heaven as if we're there already. We're viewed as already having been glorified. In other words, the plan is already finished from divine viewpoint. In the interim, though, it's working its way out. That brings in phase two, which is sanctification. That's your Christian life. That's about this world. And there again, that's the difference is that it's not passive voice. Why? Because your participation is required. What you do determines the progress you make in your sanctification. Scripture tells us the Holy Spirit's ministry is to conform us to the image of the Son of God. How so? By leading, guiding, and directing. Remember from the Gospel of John, the Comforter shall come, the indwelling Spirit. He's the doctor, he's the administrator, he's the director, he's the captain, he's the teacher. He'll teach you all things, so forth and so on. So then it's subordination to the indwelling Creator that's incumbent upon you and I if we're going to be pleasing to him. Remember, we're saved for a purpose. The purpose is saved to serve. We're saved to do works for him. You're not saved to sit back and enjoy this life. You're saved to bear witness of him. You can enjoy the life that's forthcoming when he comes back. That's by design. But in the present tense, this world is not designed for you and I to be rejoicing in and relaxing and being carefree. It's designed for you and I to pick up a shield and a sword and engage the enemy. We're in a spiritual warfare. We're to plant and water so that others can be saved, even as we are. Now, it all comes down, basically, you can look at me in 1 John 1:9. We referenced this a little bit last week. It's about this acknowledgement, this confession. 1 John 1:9, first part of the verse says, if we confess our sins. As we said, that word if there is third class, means maybe we will, maybe we won't. So if implies volition. We have free will. Will you confess? And that word confess means to acknowledge. It means to name or declare the sin, the activity, as God would. How would God view your activity? You say, well, he would say that's wrong, that's sin. Well, that's how we should do it. So the concept of confessing, and confessing here is present tense, so it's an ongoing process. Okay, this basically refers to the self-judgment of the believer. We're to judge ourselves. Remember, the staging area of all sin is the mind. If you think it, it's a sin. If you don't, you know, arrest it there, if you don't acknowledge it there and move on, next thing then it becomes maybe spoken, or it becomes some overt activity. Again, in your own time, go read the life of David. Classic example of this. David thought the sin, then did he nip it in the bud? No, then he allowed it to work itself out, and the rest is history. He had a horrific life as a person from divine viewpoint. He committed all sorts of sins, if you will. So if implies volition, confess means to acknowledge as God does. That's the idea. Then it says, he is faithful and just. He is faithful and just. Revelation 3:26 makes that point quite clear. Look, who's the faithful and just one? It's the Lord Jesus. He's the one. He's always faithful. The old adage, if you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? You did. He doesn't move. He indwells you. He can't. Listen, I'm sure a lot of times he wishes he could vacate my temple. I'm sure often many times he wants to say, man, how did I get into this trap? Let me get out of here. But he can't. And then so we make him unwilling participants in a lot of the nonsense that we do. In our own carnality, we reconcile it. We justify ourselves. We say, oh, no, this is okay because, or, well, after all, I'm entitled. Look, we're entitled to nothing. We have nothing. We're his slaves. We're his servants. Your very life is because of him. You're sitting there hearing me because he allows you to live. If he didn't allow you to live, you'd drop over on the floor and you would be dead. End of story. So as Dr. Luke says in the book of Acts, we live and move and have our being. Why? Because of him. So it's about him, not about us. And so John's point here in the concept of fellowship is that we have to be willing to acknowledge when we're not doing it his way, when we're not thinking like him, if you will. We have to acknowledge it. When we do that, he is faithful and just, again, point four, to forgive us our sins. Remember, forgiveness and remission are two different things. Remission means paid for. Our sins are paid for. But they're not all forgiven. Why? They're forgiven when we acknowledge them. If we don't acknowledge the sin and we continue to do it, what? He's just going to give you a free pass? And that's when all the people come in and say, well, you people believe in grace. You're giving a license to sin. Well, just because I'm not going to lose my salvation if I sin doesn't mean there's not consequences for my sin. It doesn't negate the consequences. Listen, I guarantee you, you say, well, you're in Christ, all your sins are paid for, case closed. Well, when you leave here, you can't do it today, Monday morning, go rob a bank. And when they come to arrest you, say, uh-uh, this has been paid for already. Watch what they do. Watch what they do, okay? There are consequences for sin. Understand that. There are consequences for sin. So it's not a question of you, and you could say, Lord, gee, I'm sorry I robbed a bank. I know that's wrong. I shouldn't have done it. He forgives you, but that still doesn't negate the consequences. There are consequences for your actions. So to forgive us our sins, and obviously forgiveness is not remission, and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The house cleaning, again, as we noted last week, like the washing of the feet's example, you walk through this world, you get the mud of this world, the dirt of this world on your feet, just gotta wash your feet. This is what this comes back to, the acknowledgement of your transgressions. That maintains your fellowship. That's the idea. We showed you this at the 10 o'clock, I'll give it to you again. This is, if you can grasp this, ingrain this in your mind, It answers all the questions. It certainly defends the security of the believer, and everything makes sense. 1 John 1:9, you should think position. Bear in mind, too, this is not a verse about salvation. if you have to confess your sins to be saved, the verb here is present tense, so you have to keep on confessing. Why? Well, you may sin tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, so you have to keep on confessing. Welcome to religion. You've just joined the religious world because that's the religious mindset. Well, you don't know for certain that you'll go to heaven 5 years from now because you don't know what sins you will have committed. All my sins are paid for. Understand that. I don't go to heaven because I'm sinless. I don't go to hell because I'm a sinner. I go to heaven because I've been given the righteousness of God. I go to hell because I haven't been given the righteousness of God. It's all about divine righteousness, which is the theme of the book of Romans. That's the idea. So it's not about sin. So the world and its religions come in and say, well, it's all about sin. You have to go to the altar and say your sinner's prayer. You have to confess your sins to be saved. Listen, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You know where it is, Acts 16:30. The question from Genesis to Revelation, what must I do to be saved? And what's the answer? Paul comes back and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sins, go to church every week, and pray that you don't die and go to hell. That's not what he says at all. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shall be saved. It's a given. Why? Because your salvation is not of you. Now again, the guy there, that's you, faith, exercising the faith in the cross of Christ. Faith must have an object. What's the object of your faith? If it's Christ, then you're saved. It's not your faith, it's not your religion. Faith has to have an object. Faith is like wind, it's like air. It has to hit something. Everybody has it, but then you have to exercise it. So when I believed in Christ, what happens? Then it was done. Everything was paid in full, and that arrow should go all the way up to the top circle, which says what? Position in Christ. Now I've been placed into the body of Christ forever. That's the idea. That's the concept. I'm in Christ. That's irreversible. I can't change it. I didn't do anything to get there. I didn't put myself there. 1 Corinthians 1:12, the Spirit baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. It's a work of God. It's a supernatural reality. The moment I believe, supernaturally, I'm adopted. I'm placed into Him. That's undoable. He chose me. Somebody might say, well, wait a minute, but you know, you're going to go commit a sin. What, he didn't know I was going to commit the sin? In other words, you're telling me he bought the old adage, he bought the pig and the poke kind of thing. In other words, he got me, but he didn't know how bad I was going to be. Listen, all of you, many of you have children. You have any children you want to give back? You have any children you want to give back? I mean, just think about it, you know, especially as they get older. You know, I got a few that are in the 40s now. I mean, any of them I want to give back? Well, maybe, yeah, I could, maybe one or two, three, four, five, six, seven, I don't know. We can give, you know, no, that's it. You can't go back. Listen, and now, if I had foreknowledge beforehand, maybe, but I didn't have foreknowledge. God had foreknowledge. He knew before you were born, when you would be born, where. He knew everything you would do. He knew the moment you would believe or the moment that you would never believe. In other words, he knows all things. And so to suggest that I am going to lose my salvation because of something I do tomorrow is the height of ignorance, but also it's blasphemous because you're declaring God is dumb. You're declaring, wait a minute, I snuck something past him. He didn't know that. No, he hung on the cross. He paid for all sins, past, present, and future. Either he did or he did not. If he did not, then it is finished is a lie. It's not true. But I believe it's true. God said it. That case closed. Now, if it's finished, then it's finished. So the concept that now you're in Christ, the sin was judged where? On the cross. It's not being judged on me. I'm not being judged for my sin. Christ was judged for my sin. That's the idea. So this fellowship has nothing to do with my salvation. My sin was judged on Christ, on the cross. Now, because I make that the object of my faith, now I'm in Christ forever. The lowest circle says what? The fellowship circle. That's the sanctification. That's the sonship part, S-O-N. That's the family part. In other words, Christ in you. Now, That's determined by what? My works. The top circle is determined by my faith. The top circle is irreversible. The bottom circle is then it's contingent. That's the sanctification. That's the Christian life. So there again, if I sin, sin separates me from that intimacy with Him. That's the concept. I have intimacy. I have fellowship with Him. There again, if you're a parent, you tell your child, go to your room and do your homework. And your child goes outside and throws a baseball through the neighbor's front window. What do you do to your child? Say, oh, praise the Lord, that was a good shot. Man, you got a good arm, son, come back in. No, you don't do that. You exercise what? Discipline. That's the concept. What do you mean? You beat the kid? No, you want to educate the child about the stupidity of what they've just done. Good way to do that is make them pay for it. Pay for the window. In other words, you want to educate them. That's the concept. That's the idea. Now, when they acknowledge, then it's over. Why? Then look, where your child's concerned, your child doesn't, if your child came in and told you, look, I should have been doing my homework, I know, but I went out and I threw the ball and I broke, Miss So-and-so's window or something, I'm really sorry, I was really wrong, I should have listened to you. What's your response at that point? That's okay, good man, we'll take care of it. Why? Because he just acknowledged, or she just acknowledged, that everything they've done is wrong, and that's what you want. That's what you want. That's the concept. Now, let's illustrate it this way. No confession brings discipline. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for a second. You say, well, if there's no discipline, then that's, you're free to do whatever you want. But if there is discipline, this is the thing. And all the objectors to grace being free, which is, again, silly because the word grace obviously means free, it makes no sense at all. Look, it's given to me eternal life. I can't lose that. But my fellowship, can I keep my fellowship from intensifying, from growing and expanding? Can I do things that are unpleasing to the Lord? The answer is yes. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to see there are three stages of discipline. We're talking about divine discipline. Look with me in Hebrews chapter, 12? Look in verse 5 for a second. Hebrews 12, 5. He says, and we have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. That's an important, because that's the concept that we can understand. That's why the Lord is referred to as Father, Holy Father, etc. We can relate to that concept. Is God really a father? Well, in a sense, yes. Who is he? He's Jehovah. He's Yahweh. He's the I am that I am. He's three in one. He has no physical being. Now he does in the person of Christ. But understand, from a family perspective, in marriage and family is a divine institution, we have this concept. So if he's the father, then we're all the children. And so he says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Again, the word chastening here means to educate. He wants to educate you. So when we're talking about divine discipline, we're talking about education. Does it have corresponding physical ramifications? Of course it does. Of course it does. The first stage is the warning stage, if you will. You get the warnings, and you and I both know it. There's the checks and balances within. You're thinking about doing something, and that inner voice or whatever says, well, you know better than that. I mean, maybe I'm the only one that's crazy. I have these conversations with myself. Maybe you don't. But you're thinking about doing something, and you present your case, and then you present the opposite case, saying, wait a minute, that's a mistake because, in other words, you have the indwelling spirit that's in there, trying to lead, guide, and correct you. Oftentimes, that's when that occurs, then if we submit, then we don't go down the bad road. But if we don't, if we resist, if we do things that, words that the Apostle Paul uses, again, like if we begin to quench the Spirit, we don't allow the Spirit to do what he's supposed to do, and we quench him, and then we can even get to the point where we're grieving the Spirit. Because remember, you make the Lord an unwilling participant in whatever you're doing. Now look, if you're stuck on stupid, he's stuck on stupid with you, despite the fact that internally he's in there trying to educate you, trying to make you see the error of your ways. That's the problem. But irrespective of who we are, never think it can happen to you. Look at that. We can roll off a list of famous pastors and evangelists and all sorts of things. Saved or lost, look at their conduct. Look at the things they've done. Even if we don't want to say saved, but look in religious institutions today. Look at the leaders of certain religious institution. Any bad guys in there from a sinning perspective? Overwhelmingly. Now, is that their intention? Is their intention to go in and commit all these atrocious acts of sin and carnality? No, that's not their intention, I wouldn't think, to start off with. But then they self-deception, it's okay, and they justify. Now, a believer has the internal teacher, and that teacher then is going to give you the warning stage, and then it's going to intensify, and then it even gets to the dying stage. If you will, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me illustrate it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, when you talk about dying and you talk about sin unto death, people jump out the windows like, oh, that can't happen. That doesn't happen. And most certainly it does. Bear in mind from those circles, you're in Christ. Can you ever not be in Christ? The answer is no. Makes no difference what you do. If you went down the street and blew yourself up and declared jihad on somebody or something, would that negate your position in Christ? No, it wouldn't. Would your father be immensely disappointed with you? Yes, he would. Would it cost you not your position in Christ, but then again, the judgment seat of Christ, would it cost you there? Yes, it will cost you there, but it's not going to determine where you spend your eternity, but how you will spend your eternity, not where. If you can do something that causes your eternal life to come to fruition, then you're God. In other words, Jesus didn't have to come and die. It's like the idiocy of people who contend that once upon a time, the Jews were saved by faith and works. That is the dumbest thing anybody can say if they've read the book. If a person can be saved by keeping rules and regulations, pray tell, why did God become man and suffer the humiliation, the degradation, the physical suffering and the spiritual suffering if he didn't have to? If all he had to do was say, keep the rules and you have the potential to be saved. But you could never be saved because you can't keep the rules. Nobody can keep his rules. Why? Again, one of the commandments, thou shalt not covet. Everybody in here has broken that commandment this week. I guarantee you've desired something that's not yours. Now, maybe some of you are perfect and you have not. I submit to you, I'm the only one. I have broken it. I have desired something that's not mine. I saw a 1957 Thunderbird rolling down Airline Highway, and I coveted that vehicle. I even got behind the guy for a little while saying, make him stop and give me the vehicle. Just give me the vehicle. I'll pull him over. I'll tell him, look, I'll give you $300 in my truck. Let's swap right now. Let's just swap. It was sin. It was overt sin. I was desiring something that belonged to my neighbor that wasn't mine. You say, ha, 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 that was trivial. Well, how about if it wasn't the car? How about if it was a woman in the car? You wouldn't be laughing. You might snicker then, okay? You might snicker. How about if it was something else? It makes no difference. Understand, we're all equipped. It's our mechanism that we can transgress all the time. And so the discipline is guaranteed. And Paul in Hebrews 12 even uses the language, and he says, if you're not suffering discipline, if you're not under discipline at some point in time in your Christian life, then he questions your legitimacy. King James says the words, then Paul says, then are ye bastards? Are you illegitimate? That's the idea. Now look in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. He says this, now lead up to it. What's the problem? They were abusing the Lord's Supper. the manner in which they were partaking of the Lord's Supper was counterproductive. Their carnality was in there. They were, instead of understanding the wine represented the blood of Christ and the bread represented the body of Christ, to them the wine was just something to dip the bread in, pass it around, drink the wine, and what does he say? You're drunk, whatever, you don't have homes to eat and drink in, so forth and so on. In other words, the manner in which they were partaking was unworthy. It was an unworthy manner. Now watch, he says this in verse 30. He says, for, let's take it in 28 first. He says, but let a man examine. There again, it's an imperative. This is a command, the self-judgment of the believer. God judges intentions. Understand, doesn't necessarily judge the results, but he judges the intentions. What is your intention for what you're doing? Look, you may have good intentions, but the byproduct is terrible because maybe it's perceived wrongly. But the Lord judges your intentions, not your brilliance all the time, but your intention. You're trying to do something according to his will. That's the idea. So let every man examine himself or herself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. He says, for he that drinketh unworthily, in other words, it's an adverb, it's the manner in which they're taking. He says, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning, not judging the Lord's body. Now, verse 30, for this cause, for this reason, because they're not discerning, because they're not judging their intentions, because they're not judging their motives, and they're just serving their carnality instead of recognizing, listen, we're here for a purpose. We're here to honor the Lord. We're here to commemorate his death, burial, and resurrection. This is not a buffet. This is not here for us. It's not an all-you-can-drink and all-you-can-eat time of gathering here. It's for a specific purpose. The wine is to share with everyone to represent the blood of Christ, and the bread is to share with everyone to represent the body of Christ. It's not here to see who can out eat whom. That's the concept. And so he says, for this cause many are weak. That's your warning stage right there. Weak how? Physically. In other words, this is an ongoing process. This isn't a byproduct of one time, but they're continuing to do this. That's why Paul's addressing this in his epistle. This was how their Lord's suppers were being conducted, as a drunken party, so to speak. And so for this cause, some are weak. Now, then it gets stronger, then it intensifies, and some are sickly. Some are now getting sick among you, and many sleep. Sleep is a word here, is a euphemism, if you will, that Paul uses for dead or for dying. I think it's koimesis is the word. And he's talking about what? That you're dying. Paul never uses the term death when he's talking to believers, as we've taught for years, because death brings the connotation of separation. You can never be separated from him, but you're asleep in him. In other words, he's taking you home. He said, listen, You've been warned and warned and warned and warned, and you keep making an abomination of what you're doing. You're not acknowledging that what you're doing is incorrect. So as a result, then what? I've warned you and warned you, now what? Now come home. Now you just die. You drop dead, if you will. Look with me in, you can read Romans in your own time. Look with me in 1 John. Go back to 1 John. Hold on, you can still hold on to Hebrews 12, but go back to 1 John. And in 1 John 5, and look in verse 16. 1 John 5:16, he says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, as if there is a sin unto death, and he says, he shall ask, and he shall give him life, for them that sin not unto death. And he says, there's no A here, there is sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. In other words, if you see a brother that's out of fellowship, that continues to conduct himself and to do wrongly, to sin and sin and sin, he says, I'm not saying you should pray for sin unto death, but there is a sin unto death. There's sin unto death. That's the consequences of that. And we've illustrated that for the years. I know a person, I'll share with them. Some of you remember way back yonder, I guess I can say this, it's true. It'd be good for him. Don Wells. Don Wells used to pastor First Baptist Church of Gonzales. And Don Wells came down here, I think he spoke here about in the mid-90s. He and I were good friends. I'd go up and speak at his church, and he'd come down here, and we'd fellowship one with another, so forth and so on. And then all of a sudden, lost a little touch with him. I mean, it's big distance. I mean, he's busy, I'm busy, so forth and so on. And then his wife called me one day. And I've used this story forever, but it's profound for me because I know the man, I can see it. And he said, his wife called me, and she's talking to him, and she said, Don died. I said, no, you know. And he said, we were separated. I took the kids and moved to Texas, and I think it was Texas she moved. She had three kids, adorable kids. And I said, what's the matter? He says, well, Don was cheating on me with a lady in the church that he was pastoring at First Baptist. And I said, you got to be kidding me. Don? Yeah, Don. And she said, but the deacons approached him about it, and so they told him just to keep it quiet. So I told him, he said, well, listen, he says, I'm not divorcing you. He says, but I'm not going to quit seeing her. So she took the kids and left. So she's in Texas crying. He's still in the pulpit pastoring First Baptist. Few of the people know it, and life goes on. He goes to visit somebody at their house, middle of the day, walks out. The house, walks in the guy's front lawn, stops. He looked, the guy was sitting on the porch telling him goodbye. And the guy, and this is what the guy says, he walks, he stops, he looks up, and he falls over dead on the front lawn. Did an autopsy, no health issues. He just died. Now, what do you call that? First thing popped in my mind, sin unto death. Why? Because his sin was affecting others. It was affecting others. His conduct was saying, this is okay. And his father said, enough of that. Get out of here. Come home. You're coming up to me now. Now, where's Don? Don's in Christ. He's in heaven. But he'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of his works. Will that cost him loss of rewards for eternity? Probably so. I'm not the judge. I don't know. But I would think probably so. That's, understand the significance. He gives you life. You're his ambassador. Same thing at the church at Corinth. You're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to warn you, and then I'm going to warn you more, and then I'm going to do what? Then I'm going to take you home. Why? Because your sin is affecting so many other people. That's the idea. That's the concept. And I have people ask me all the time, well, what about this guy who sinned and was... I'm not the father. Look, if it was me, I'd kill a whole bunch of them. I'd take a whole bunch of people home right now. I'd just say, get out of here. You know. I mean, that's me. But he's long-suffering, understand? And he's, look, get on your knees at night and be thankful he's God and I'm not. That's all I can tell you. Be thankful the Lord is the Lord. He's long-suffering. And this is the concept here. This is the concept. And this is his point, that there, understand there's discipline coming, that there's consequences for your sin. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things aren't expedient. Can I do anything? Yes, but is it going to cost me? The answer is yes. Will it cost me my eternal life? No way. So I said, well, that's all I'm worried about. I have my eternal life. That's all I care. Really? You're going to stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ and say, I don't care what you give me. All I know is I'm here. That's what you think you're going to do? That's what you think? Maybe he'll create a purgatory at that point just for you. Maybe put your feet in a lake of fire for a few minutes and see how that feels. Understand the arrogance and the stupidity of those comments as if you sustain your own existence. Now, there are three reactions to discipline, and read all of 1 Corinthians 12 in your own time. That wasn't the objective here to take that chapter apart, but understand all these things are to be found in Hebrews chapter 12. Three reactions to discipline. The first one is to despise and bitterness. And many, that's the first thing. Your love is gone. Your tolerance is gone. The temperance, the long suffering. Your joy is out the window. And how do you react? You're bitter. You're bitter. You're despising. Well, I know I'm right. I don't care. And the circumstances keep telling you you're wrong. Internally, you know you're wrong. Well, look, I've worked for this, and I deserve this, and I know. And look, and it comes back to the finger pointing. Everybody, again, self-judgment of the believer. but it's often reversed. Well, I know so-and-so, and they're worse than me. And I know this person over here, and they do a lot worse than me. Listen, their father knows that just as well. And if they're in Christ, their father is going to discipline them, not identical to you. It's an educational process. Look, if it was three licks on the bottom, you know, then it would be the same for everybody. But it's not about punitive discipline. It's not about whipping. It's about educating. And so everybody is educated differently. And some people are slow learners. That's the whole concept of the process here. It takes some people longer. Some people never learn. And then what's the end result of that? Sin unto death. But again, your reactions, you can be bitter, and that happens frequently. Phase two of this is then you faint or you quit. I've had a lot of believers, oh, I just quit. I quit. You know, if there's a God, there's a God. I'm going to heaven. That's all I worry about, and you never see him. Why? What's the matter? Because they're full of themselves. They resist the chastisement. They resist the education. Now, is God going to take them out, sin unto death? Who knows? Who knows? I don't know. Well, I'm not the one. In other words, there's no place anywhere in Scripture he says, if you do A, B, or C, it's sin unto death. If it's, whatever, it's less or whatever. He doesn't give us a pattern for that. That's individual. But he tells us, a whole chapter here in Hebrews 12, telling us that this is the byproduct of your discipline. And again, Paul questions your legitimacy if you don't experience this. So point two is you faint or you quit. And then three is that you follow grace. That's ultimately the idea. Go with me to James 4 and we'll close. James 4, verses 6 through 8. James 4. James 4, he says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Well, that's the first place. You have to humble yourself. You have to do what? You have to acknowledge. You have to acknowledge your arrogance. You have to acknowledge your stupidity. You have to acknowledge your shortcomings. Listen, you have to just humble yourself and say, Lord, you're Lord. You know, help me through this. That's the concept. When you think you have rights, and you're the slave. He's the master. You don't have anything coming except he gives it to you. I have people all the time. Well, I got my house paid for. You don't even own the house you're in. Oh yeah, I got a mortgage. Whoever gave you that mortgage or gave you a title, they committed fraud because they don't own the land. Who owns the land? God does. He owns the whole planet. How about if he forecloses on everybody tomorrow? What are you going to do? How about if Michael the Archangel rings your doorbell in the morning with a foreclosure notice signed by God? Well, I mean, you say, well, that's funny. That's kind of cute. It wouldn't be if it was real. Wouldn't be if it was real at all. And a few angels come and throw your stuff out, and then your house would go poof. It would disappear. You'd have a lot standing there. Look, understand. Look, that's a strange analogy, but understand. He could if he wanted to. Understand, your very existence belongs to him. That's the concept. His grace, his divine favor, he gives it. His life he gives for you. For he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Verse 7, submit, and understand, all these things are directives to believers. Submit. It's not optional. It's obligatory. You're directed. You're commanded. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Who should you submit to? Him. Him. You sin. Acknowledge it. You say, Lord, I should know better. And get on the path that he wants you to be on. He says, submit before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw nigh to God. Draw near, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. These are all commands. Where does it come back to? It comes back to our cooperation and participation with the indwelling Spirit in the course of our sanctification. He's trying to conform us to be conformed to Jesus. What would Jesus do? If Jesus were here today, what would be his purpose? What would be his sole directive? To declare the need and the necessity for faith in him, because there's a forthcoming wrath coming. In your own time, go read the book of Jeremiah again. I can relate to Jeremiah every day. Jeremiah, he's like the only believer almost. He's talking to his countrymen who should know better. And he's declaring what? Get your act together. Get your act together. You know where you've come from. You know who the Savior is. You know who God is. Get your act together and dispense with this religious nonsense that you're allowing the pagans to draft you into. Do they respond? No, they don't. They don't respond at all. They mock Jeremiah. They declare that Jehovah's not even answering their prayers, but the Queen of Heaven is answering their prayers, and so forth and so on. How bad can it get? It can get that bad here. It makes no difference to you and I. Why? Because we're his servants. We're citizens of heaven. We're ambassadors here. Where is our home? Our home's in the third heaven, and then it's going to be here when he comes back. We're here only for a brief period of time to bear witness of what he has accomplished for the world. Now, the enemy's objective is to see to it, if we're saved, he can't undo that. But what can he do? He can destroy your productivity. He can destroy your testimony. He can make you a non-profitable servant, and that's what he's desirous to do each and every day. How so? By making your testimony, by making the outworking of your faith be non-existent. In other words, what you're presenting to the world is worldliness. What you're presenting is sin. In other words, what is your conduct like? What is your thought process like? What are you doing? What are you saying to people? So forth and so on. Again, an immense responsibility we bear as his ambassadors. What you say means things as a representative of Christ. What should you be doing? Bearing witness of him, desiring that people put personal faith in Christ and be saved forever. That's the objective. That's the objective. And the system is clear in the Word of God. If we're not faithful to him, that's going to impair our fellowship with him, and then the discipline will kick in. If you're not happy, if you think life's not going good, look in the mirror. Because what's the problem? The problem is you. Paul says, makes no difference your circumstances. Why? Because you're to rejoice in him. Give thanks in all things and for all things. The world can be falling around you, but what? You're really not in this world. You're in the world to come. You're just here temporarily. The sting of death you'll never experience. And you've been promised that if you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. What can happen? Nothing but circumstances. But when they come, your thought process is critical, because when you fall by the wayside, and we do all the time, that's when you need to acknowledge to what? To restore the fellowship so he can guide us through the path that he's desirous for us to go on. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share from your truth. Lord, help us to just truly understand that what it means to be a believer in Christ, what it means to be a Christian, an ambassador. It's not about miracles and healings and getting blessed with material things, but it's about servitude. It's about being chosen by you to be your servant in our sphere of influence, to demonstrate to whoever we meet that the good news is not to be found in this world, nor even in us for that matter, but to be found in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who came, gave his life so that they and we could live for time and eternity. So Lord, help us to do things each and every day, especially things pleasing to you, things that accompany salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.